We're going to be in Luke chapter 10 today, starting in verse 25, continuing on in our series through Luke. And so open your Bibles, Bible apps, whip out a scroll if you have it. I don't know what you guys use, but we're going to be there. As you guys are turning there, just want to say thanks for just your, covenant grace, just the continued grace that you guys have given me in letting me serve you guys in this manner and helping develop me as a teacher of God's word and the I don't know of too many churches that let a 20-year-old guy come up and teach from the pulpit. So thanks to Sabo, another guy, Eric Cobb, helped me in just the preparation of this, and just all you guys for your encouragement. So thank you, and let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, we thank you, just like Chris said, Lord, for your continual just blessings upon our church, Lord. We can just remember that it's only been a year ago that we first started services here on Easter Sunday, and God, how much you've done in and through our body and in and through us into the community, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you just for your continual blessings upon us, Lord, and your love that you've extended to us. God, we ask now that you would teach us through your word, Lord. Lord, that your spirit would move in and through us. That you would open our eyes and hearts to see you clearer, Lord. We want to know you more. We want to know you on a deeper level, Lord. We want to know the lover of our soul, Lord. We want to know the Savior of us, Lord. We want to know our Father. I think of just the times that I love hearing stories from my father, from when he was a child and knowing how he met my mother and how they got going and stuff like that. God, I want to hear about you, my Heavenly Father. I pray that that would be the heart of my brothers and sisters here, as well as just visiting people, Lord. Would you open our eyes and hearts to hear from you, God? It's in your name. Amen. All right, Luke 10, verse 25. Parable of the Good Samaritan is what this is typically called. And let's get rolling. Verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," that's Jesus, "to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Now, there's two kind of things going on in this passage, but we're gonna look, there's a constant dialogue going on between the expert of the law, the lawyer. If you have an NIV Bible, they literally call him an expert of the law. NLT says expert of religious law. This guy knows the law. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the law of God. He knows the commandments, more than just the 10, but the hundreds of them. He's an expert of them. And there's a dialogue between that man and Jesus going on. And so it's pretty cool to see what's going on. And we're just gonna dissect this and go through. But the main question that the man starts off with in verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's asking, how can one earn eternal life? How can we get it? How do we earn eternal life? How do we not cease to exist? How do we not die? How do we not perish? How do we inherit eternal life? And so Jesus responds, I love it. He doesn't give him a textbook answer. He says, well, you're an expert of the law. Like, what does it say? What does it say? It's kind of like when I would ask my parents, like, hey, can I do this? And I know it's against the rules, but it's like, what are the rules? It's like one of those things is like, okay, yeah, you're right. I know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But I love in verse 29, Luke notes that desiring to justify himself, the lawyer, he's trying to justify himself before God. He's desiring to justify himself. He knows that he doesn't love his neighbor as well as he should. He says, who is my neighbor? Who is he? Who really is my neighbor? Is he really everyone? Is it really all my neighbors? Or who is it really, Jesus? Come on. So desiring to justify himself, that's key. Because if you notice the question that he's asking, he's trying to earn his salvation. He's trying to earn eternal life. That is the question that the man is seeking. Jesus tells him, look, you know the answer. If you want to earn it, you know how to do it. You know what the law says. So he asks in 29, who is my neighbor? Jesus responds, and he basically gives him this, he paints this illustration. He doesn't just give him a textbook answer, but he paints a portrait. Very vivid, many colors filled in. I mean, he describes perfectly what the law entails. It's not just saying a rule, but he says, what does this actually mean? And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. That's what we all know about him. We've all heard that term. Even, I mean, secular news channels use the phrase, the Good Samaritan. It's cool that it's rooted in our Bible, but they all use it. I mean, when a guy saves a cat from a tree, stuff like that, or when someone gets saved drowning, those kind of things. We hear he's a Good Samaritan move kind of thing, Good Samaritan action. Well, this is Jesus, and he describes it, and he's going to paint this picture. So let's walk through it. In verse 30, Jesus starts telling a story. A parable. It said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, for me, I picture it the journey that people take from SoCal to NorCal, NorCal to SoCal. Like, there's a lot of people who have to drive that way for work, like truck drivers, a lot of people who work in NorCal, they make that journey. Not distance-wise, it's the same, but probably the duration, the time that it takes to get there and back, and the energy that it takes to go there and back. And there's basically like nothing. It's just a road. I mean, you drive. I love that you see those signs that say, like, you won't see civilization for like an hour, pretty much is what it says. Like, no gas station. If you need to go to the bathroom or gas, like, fill up now because there's nothing there. So I love that. But that's similar journey that this guy's taking, Jerusalem to Jericho. And it says he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. I remember I took that journey from SoCal to San Fran a few years back by myself. And I probably shouldn't have, but that's a different story. But the main thing was that I remember myself, even when I was driving, I got to this one gas station, one stop, and I mean, it's sketchy, some of it. Like, they're like, the gas station attendant, his house is also like in the back. He's got like a cot. Like, it's like, who's here? Like, there was like no one there. You see the typical tumbleweeds, like, that's real there. And then you see like the only car there is like up on cinder blocks, like, the guy can't leave. It's like, it's really weird. And it's like, I seriously thought that I could get jumped. Like, I'm a little guy. I'm just now starting to go to the gym. So I'm little. I could get like beat up out here. Someone could jack my car and anyways. So that was kind of the thing for me. And so this was a similar journey for this guy though. Traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem and Jerusalem to Jericho. That whole thing, it's a far journey. It's a long period. It takes a lot of energy. Not too many people travel it. And there's a lot of people that try and jump people and rob them, beat them up, take their stuff. And that's literally how they would make their living. That's what this guy's doing. And that's what happened to him. He gets jumped. He gets beat up. And not just like a couple black eyes. This guy gets beat nearly half dead. And so Jesus is saying, there's this guy. He's nearly half dead. He gets jumped. All his stuff's gone. These guys took everything from him. And it says in 31 and 32, he's going to point out two types of people that don't help him out. It says, now by chance in verse 31, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by the other side. A priest, a man who in the Jewish culture was supposed to be the mediator between God and man. That literally he presented sacrifices for men in the temple in the presence of God. That was his role. In the church, and this man, he sees the guy, he sees him hurting down the road, he sees the broken guy, he's nearly half dead, he looks out of it, he's messed up, and he does a beeline to the other side. Not like the sidewalk, they didn't have roads and sidewalks, but, I mean, he just goes the other way, he kind of does one of those like, oh, I don't see him. It's kind of like how when we see like the little girls selling Girl Scout cookies outside of grocery stores, we go through the other entrance. Mine is the phone thing. I like, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, I do that. Oh, I just pressed Siri. Sorry, I got my clock. Anyways, it's kind of like that. Or on a more serious note, it's kind of like when we're leaving those shopping centers and there's those guys with the cardboard signs, the homeless people, the people who are out of jobs, the people who say, even the ones who say, like, I'm not a drunk. I just lost, there's no work. It's when we see those people and we turn the other cheek. It's those people. And that's what the priest does. The guy who's the mediator between God and man, he does that. I love that Jesus uses the priest, that he doesn't even want to help him. He doesn't even want to encounter him. He goes on the other side, doesn't want to come close. Same thing with the Levite in verse 32. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. And sure, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of cleansing laws and purity laws that in regards to the priest coming in contact with a nearly dead body. Technically, if you're even close, you're deemed as impure, but that's aside the point here. The bigger picture is these people didn't want to encounter a guy who was hurting and nearly dead. He didn't want to help him. And then in 33, he gets to the Good Samaritan. And I love this. This is huge. Jesus, the lawyer's asking, who is my neighbor? Jesus is gonna change the question. The lawyer asks Jesus, who really is my neighbor? Jesus is gonna change the question and make it a bigger question. Really, Jesus is changing the question to what does it mean to actually love my neighbor? It's not so much as who is my neighbor, but it's like, what does it actually mean to love our neighbors? That's what Jesus is gonna answer right here with the Samaritan. In verse 33, Jesus starts off, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. I love that, he had compassion. He sees the guy in the distance, and he had compassion. It reminds me of earlier when we went through Luke 7, one of my favorite passages is when Jesus sees the widow who she's already lost her husband and then her son's dead, and it says Jesus sees her and it says Jesus had compassion on her. That Jesus mourned for her. He felt sorry for her. He felt bad. We have a God who feels bad for us when we're hurting. We have a God who literally feels that pain and sorrow. I love that Jesus says that, and he equates that to the Good Samaritan. He says the Good Samaritan saw the man hurting, broken, wounded, nearly dead, and he had compassion. That's the first part. He had compassion for the hurting, the potentially dead person. Next, he keeps going. It says he had compassion. Verse 34, it says he went to him. Right there, those little words, he went to him. That's huge. Likely this guy is going to Jericho. He's likely on his way to, he's got work or something. He's got an agenda. He's not just going just for the heck of it. This isn't a vacation. He's traveling this journey because he's got something to do. And he puts that aside and he goes to this man. He sets his agenda aside and makes this man, his well-being for this man, that's his agenda right now. That's huge. He puts others' agendas first. He keeps going. He went to him and he bound up his wounds. He bound up his wounds. He's willing to get bloody. He's willing to get dirty. He's willing to get in the gross sickness. Nowadays we're very cautious with, there's a lot of diseases. It's not like they weren't around back then. This guy was willing to go far for this man. He was willing to touch his wounds. He was willing to, maybe pus, I don't know. What else is coming out? But he's willing to touch it and to clean him up, bind him up. That's huge. He's willing to get dirty, disgusting for this. He keeps going, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He's willing to serve this man. He's cleaning him. He's cleaning up this man. He's serving him. He keeps going. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. He decides to walk the rest of the journey. He had a donkey, other Bibles say, and he's riding on that, and he sees this guy, and he's willing to get off, walk alongside the guy, and let the guy ride his animal, and he's gonna walk the rest of the way there. That's crazy. That's so hardcore. In the middle of the desert, over 100, probably 10 degrees, and this guy's gonna walk, and he's gonna let this guy ride his animal for him. He's willing to put this man first. He keeps going, willing to sacrifice. It says he brought him to an inn and took care of him. In verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii. One denarii is a day's wage. So that's a couple $100. He takes out 2. So this guy's probably around $500 around our day. This guy's willing to drop, for a complete stranger, he's willing to drop nearly 500 bucks. How often do we have a hard time giving $5 to a homeless guy? I have a hard time doing that. And this guy, he doesn't know him at all. Never seen this man. He just sees him hurting and he's willing to drop half a grand for this guy pretty much. A couple days wages for this man that he doesn't know. And not only that, he's probably losing another day's wage because he's setting aside his work probably. So there's a couple days, that's like 3 days wages. I mean, this guy is willing to sacrifice money. He's willing to sacrifice time. I mean, he's setting aside his whole day. And the big thing that overarches this whole parable is that it's all for his enemy. If you don't know this, a Samaritan and a Jew, they're complete enemies, hostile enemies. For me to say that it's similar to African Americans and Caucasians pre-Civil War in the South, that is like an understatement. That's like a kindergarten fight compared to the hostility that they had for each other. It's been going on for centuries at this point. They hated each other. Craig Evans, a New Testament scholar, says that traditions in rabbinic literature regard Samaritans as wholly unclean, completely unclean, and destined for Gehenna, which is hell. There was nothing good in them. There was no good part of them. They saw them, some people didn't even consider them worthy of their time or even looking at them. It's that bad. That's the hostility. It goes back to wars between the two races, but that's a huge thing. And so the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, is willing to do, he's willing to have compassion, he has compassion for the man. He's willing to put this man first. He's willing to sacrifice money, his time, to serve this man, all for his enemy, A man whose his fathers may have likely killed his fathers. That's how far this man goes. And I love it. Jesus says what he's asking him at the end of it. In verse 36, he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And you get this sense after all this, at the culmination of this passage, right at the beginning of 37, you get this sense that it's just like, the guy like hesitantly answers. He knows he's wrong. He knows he can't justify himself. That Jesus, it's kind of like when I know I'm wrong with my parents and like I've been arguing with them. It usually happens with my mom more than my dad, but I'm arguing with her. We're going back and forth and I know I'm wrong. She's got me in a corner and I'm just like, yeah, you're right. Yeah. And it's kind of, you get that sense that the guy's like, the Samaritan, the one who showed him mercy, the guy who I hate, this expert of the law, a Jew of Jew probably, like he's up there. He's trying to justify himself by even how well he lives. And he's saying, this man, he's saying the Samaritan is the one who is right. He probably wanted to swallow those words, but it was, you can tell the sense that he just was resisting. He didn't want to say that. He was hesitant. Who was the neighbor? It was the Samaritan. And Jesus says, he said to him, you go and you do likewise. So to recap, the main question, how do we inherit eternal life? Jesus says at the end, the last verse, you go and do like the good Samaritan did and you're gonna earn eternal life. You're gonna justify yourself. I love it. Like Jesus basically just like rips this guy. Like, cause the guy's like, he's like, how do we earn it? Jesus, he's like, you know what the law says. What does it say? And he's like, well, if you do that, you're gonna live. And he's like, well, who really is my neighbor? He's like, well, he tells him this whole detailed story. And basically Jesus is setting up, he's showing him what the standard of the law is and what that actually looks like in life. And he's showing him, you don't meet this at all. You don't even meet this in any way. You don't have compassion for your enemy. You're not willing to put their agendas first. You're not willing to get dirty, to get bloody. You're not willing to do that. You're not willing to give a couple days wages for a man. And even more, I mean, he offered, as he left the inn, he told the innkeeper, if you keep him longer, I'll pay you more, whatever you use for him. I mean, this guy's, it's like, you don't do that. And so Jesus, it's kind of like a smart aleck remark, almost. Not calling Jesus a smart aleck. I hope that's not bad. But it's kind of like one of those that at the end, he's like, that's what you got to do. And the guy's like, and Jesus is like, who do you think was the right one? He's like, the Samaritan. He's like, well, that's it. Go do that. And you're going to live if you do that. But you can't. That's the sense that you get there. That Jesus is basically showing him that If you're really gonna try and do that, there's no way to do it. You don't do it. You can't even try. You can't justify yourself. You can't earn eternal life. No one lives like this. I mean, who lives like this? Who actually lives like this that we know? No one. Jesus is basically saying to inherit eternal life, we must love as the Good Samaritan did, having compassion for the hurting, being willing to place their agenda first, being willing to get bloody, willing to sacrifice it all, willing to sacrifice time, money, everything for our enemies. No one lives like this except Christ. Christ is the only one who lived this way. And this is where Jesus is basically, he's breaking down this man's pride. This guy comes to Christ, he's trying to earn his way, he's trying to justify himself before God, and Christ breaks him down. I love that passage in the Gospels where it says that come to Christ and be broken, or have the rock of Christ crush you if you don't. That we're gonna be broken by Christ of our pride, of our arrogance. And that's basically what Jesus is doing right here. He's ripping this guy's pride down. That he's the only one who actually lives this way. Jesus is the true Good Samaritan. No one else is a Good Samaritan in their DNA. We may have acts every now and then of being Good Samaritans, but no one in their DNA, the essence of who they are, no one is a true Good Samaritan except Christ. You get that? I mean, think about it. I mean, Jesus is saying compassionate. This guy's willing to serve this man. Christ is all compassionate. We said that Luke 7 passage, that Jesus had compassion for the widow after she just lost her son too. He had compassion for her. He was mourning for her. Christ calls him to be humble. He says the Good Samaritan is humble. Christ is the only one who is all humble. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, though he was God, he did not count that equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't think keep his rights. He didn't think he needed to hold on to the rights that came with being God, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is the Good Samaritan is humble. Christ is the only one that's all humble. That's humility. If you think you're humble, compare yourself to Christ and you will be humbled. I mean, Christ, who is God, he has every right for all of creation to serve him, but he becomes creation. He takes on the likeness of creation and he serves creation. He has every right to have everything serve him. In reality, it all does serve him and his purposes, but he has every right for everyone to serve him, to worship him, everything. But he takes on the likeness of man and serves us. Christ says that the Good Samaritan is servant-like. Christ is the only ultimate servant. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served on this earth. He came to serve us and the Father. Christ said that the Good Samaritan is selfless. Christ is the only selfless. He's the only selfless when he places the Father's will first and he places us first in dying for us. Christ says that the Good Samaritan was sacrificial, that the neighbor is sacrificial. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He's a sacrifice for our sins, and he sacrificed the rights that come with being God of the universe and creator of the universe. He sacrificed those rights that he has. He set them aside, and he became a human, like that Philippians 2 passage says, and he became a servant. Christ says that the Good Samaritan did all this for his enemy, for his enemies. And Christ is the only one who actually serves his enemies. Romans 5:10 says that we are enemies to God. We, in our sin state, were enemies to God before Christ. Christ is light, we are darkness. There is no room in the world that has light and darkness in the same room. Light and darkness cannot even come in contact. They're completely different. And that's the illustration that they use in John chapter 1. Christ is enemies. God is enemies to us because of our sin. And Christ does all this for his enemies. Christ is the true Good Samaritan. None of us are like this. None of us are willing to serve people who killed our families, who we have much strife with, but Christ is willing to be killed. Not only just killed, but on a cross, the most excruciatingly painful death and most humiliating death in all of human history. That's the true Good Samaritan. That's Christ. So to recap up until this point, teacher of the law wants to justify himself, asks, how can we earn eternal life? How can I do it? Jesus tells him, basically strips down his pride, breaks down his religion, shows him that the law offers, it doesn't just give you a list of rules, but it shows you how sinful you are. Romans 3:20 says that the law reveals sin. The law of the Old Testament, we can't even abide by it. It shows us how unworthy we are of God. And that's what Christ is doing. And he calls him to live in God's standards. And he basically shows the guy, you don't live that way. You aren't that way. You in no way meet those standards. You can't be the Good Samaritan. I'm the Good Samaritan. That's what Christ says. Christ is the true and the only Good Samaritan. He is the only one that is able to meet God's standards. I'm going to go through a couple passages in Romans because I think Paul outlines this beautifully, perfect. And so I'm just going to walk through that as we just finish this up, because I think this really, before we can be good Samaritans, we have to truly understand the true Good Samaritan. It says in Romans 3, verse 10, Paul wrote, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. They're not worth anything. Everyone, no one has any worth. No one has any value because of their sin. It says, no one does good, no, not one. I think of us, like we often think like, oh yeah, they did this wrong, but they do some good things. No, scripture, God's word, God speaking to us says, no one does good, no, not even one. Even our good deeds are extensions of our selfish desires and ambitions. That's what the Bible says. Paul writes, no one does good, not even one. He continues on in Romans 3:23. He says, all have sinned, all have messed up, all four fall short of that law. That law that the lawyer said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We all fall short of that. We can't do it. We don't make it. In comparison to God's standards, we fail. This isn't like you get a D or a C or something. This isn't like you got a 20. This is like 0% would be me being nice to you and saying you got a zero. You're not even worthy of a zero. That's what Christ is telling us in comparison to the law, to his law and his standard of perfection. And Christ is just ripping this guy a new one. And I mean, I'll be honest with you. I mean, this week he ripped me. Like, it was bad. I was just, as I was putting this message together with a guy in our church, Eric Cobb, we were in pickup sticks one day and we were just going through the message and then we just started outlining that. And it became more like a Bible study for us. We were just like broken in pickup sticks. Luckily, we were like the only ones there. It was like at 3 p.m. No one eats pickup sticks at 3 p.m. except us. But we were just like, dude, like this is heavy. It was so humbling. And I hope that it's humbling to you as well. But Paul continues on in Romans 3:24. He says, we fall short, but he says the key word that the lawyer was seeking. It says the lawyer, Luke notes, was seeking to be justified. And in verse 24, Paul says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. You can't earn a gift. The lawyer asked the question, how do we earn eternal life? Jesus says no, or Paul writes, no, we're justified by his grace alone. It's a gift. It's a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You can't be the Good Samaritan. Christ is a Good Samaritan. Paul continues in Romans 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified, there's that word again, we're justified solely by faith in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer light versus darkness. Matthew 5 tells us that we are now the light of the world because we are in Christ. We are brought on his side. We're in his family. We're on his team. We're in his church. All those analogies, we're with Christ and we're called to shine his light in darkness, be as Christ in the world. We have peace with God. Through him, we have also attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And Paul wraps it up. He continues on in Romans 6, and this is a question that many atheists or people of other faiths ask, or even some Christians ask, if God's gonna forgive me, can I just continue sinning? And Paul says in Romans 6:1, he basically asks that question. He says, what then shall we say? What should we do in this? Are we to continue to sin since Jesus' grace is gonna abound more and more? Since God's gonna just forgive us, can we keep sinning? And one of the few times that there's exclamation points in the Bible, Paul writes, by no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? It makes no sense. In view of what Christ did, if you really believe that, if you really understand that, if you really understand that he's the true good Samaritan, he calls us to be good Samaritans, we in no way meet those standards, and yet he becomes that, he is that, and he accepts us because of what he did, not because of us. In response to that, if your mindset is, I can keep sinning because God's gonna forgive me, you don't understand. You don't understand. You don't get it. I mean, that's like when I get married someday, or hopefully by God's grace, if I get married someday, Danny's cracking up at me. If I get married someday and I'm looking across the altar at my bride-to-be as we're vowing to one another, and I hear her make a vow to me, and she gives her vows to stay with me, to stick with me through it all, no matter in sickness and in health, no matter how messed up I am, and even in the very few good things, maybe every now and then, a good joke or every now and then, or I don't know, but mainly the bad probably, because it's me. And I hear her say that. When I know that she commits to me like that, that love that she is vowing before God and before our church, to everyone, to commit to me, it makes no sense for me to therefore think I can go commit adultery. I can go flirt around with other ladies. I can go sleep around. I can go watch porn. It makes no sense to disrespect my wife in that matter. That is not that, that would be me not understanding, I wouldn't be believing my wife's vows. That's how that is. That is not a reasonable response to the love that she has for me. How much greater is the love of Christ for us? The reasonable response, which Paul's gonna get to in a second, I'll let the Bible speak. Paul continues in Romans 6:23. He says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. How do you earn eternal life? You don't earn it. Christ earned it for us. It's a free gift of eternal life. He continues on in Romans 8, verse 1. He says, because of this, because we have eternal life with Christ and we're justified by our faith in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're no longer condemned. The law is not over us as a set of rules and regulations that we need to necessarily abide by and heed to for our righteousness. Our righteousness is in Christ and what he did. Be humbled and know that you can't do that. We in no way do that. We are not the Good Samaritan. Christ is the true Good Samaritan. He continues on, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ. It set us free. What does it set us free to do? And I think it all ties together in Romans 12:1, one of my favorite passages. He says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, by the mercies of God, in the view of mercies, in response to everything Christ has done, in response to everything God did for you on behalf of Christ, even though you were called to be a good Samaritan, you in no way meet it, and then Christ did it on your behalf, in response to all that, and now we're accepted because of what he did, not because of us, in response to us, that, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I like the NIV's translation better, that word. It says, which is your reasonable worship. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only response that makes sense. If we really understand that, if we really believe the love that is displayed for us in Christ, a reasonable response is to offer our bodies, our lives as a sacrifice. His compassion, his love for us frees us and compels us to acts of love and compassion for others. Because of what he did, we can now love others. We ought to love others. And it frees us. The key word that Paul keeps using is frees us. It's not an obligation. It's not a duty to abide by these rules anymore. It's freeing to know what Christ did on our behalf. And to know that there's all these rules and regulations that I know myself, I can't do it. It's like me staring at a tower that I can't see the top. Those are the rules to me that I don't even meet that. I can't even see the top of it. And yet Christ met that. He is that. And in response to that, the reasonable response is for me to offer my body as a living sacrifice, as is for you if you truly believe that.